Okay, I think that's, we're going to stop right there today with what you've done, and we're going to move forward here this morning. Thank you, Diane. All right, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 16 today, so let's go back there to 16, and let's see what's happening here. Last week, we talked about the issue of a personal proclamation, and as we talked about that personal proclamation, we talked about the idea that who do men say that I am? And then whom do you say that I am? And then Jesus Christ turned around and said to Peter, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In our Sunday school hours over the past couple of months, we've done a Ray Vanderlaan series. And what happens is Ray Vanderlaan goes on location in the land of Israel, and he films some of the places that we're talking about. And what we have here this morning is Caesarea Philippi. Just as a little bit of background with that, Caesarea Philippi was built as a place of worship for the god Pan. If you understand the god Pan, Pan was a half goat, half human, a fertility god. And so when people went there, you can imagine with fertility and human fertility, what was taking place. It was a wicked, wicked place. And this is where probably our Savior took his disciples. I don't think they were worshiping at that point, but they were there, and he talked to them and said, who do you say that I am? So I like to play this clip here. It's about 5 minutes long, that you can kind of see and wrap your minds around the concept of where he's talking to his disciples at the moment he asks those questions.
And he asked them, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. What about you, he asked? Who do you say that I am? Now, notice this answer in light of the fact that on this rock, on this cliff face, were these pagan idols to the worst kind of fertility practices you can imagine. I mean, immorality that even in our culture would be called immorality. Peter says, you are Christ, that is the anointed Mashiach, Messiah, the one who's been anointed by God to be his Messiah, the Son of the living God. You are the Son of the living God, not these, the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. So Jesus stands here somewhere, and he says to his disciples and to Peter, on this rock I will build my church. I'd like to have you think about what that means. In the Catholic tradition, they've said, well, the rock is Peter, so the church is built on Peter and his work. Traditionally, in the Protestant faith, we've said that the rock on which the church is built is Peter's confession. But I think if you understand the geography and you come here and appreciate what this place meant, you'll understand that there's an additional concept that Jesus has in mind. I think he was also saying, on this rock, meaning the rock where the gods are, the rock representing the paganism of his culture, the rock representing the fertility practices, the negative, ungodly values of his culture, on this rock I will build my church. In other words, in a very confrontational way, saying, my church is going to come and take the place of the paganness of this. Now, you might say, well, that's kind of a neat image, but are you sure that's what Jesus is saying? Well, I'd like to have you think about the very next phrase in Matthew. He says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. In a sense, what was practiced here was the worship originally of the Canaanite god Baal, who every year went down to the underworld to a place called Hades, where he spent the winter, hopefully coming back to life in the spring. So in a sense, he's called Beelzebub. What is Beelzebub? Beelzebub is the Lord of the underworld, the God of the dead, the God of hell. And Jesus even refers to Beelzebub, or Baal, as the devil. This could be thought of to be called the gates of hell. In fact, I found an interesting reference in the rabbinic sources which said when Messiah comes, the gates of Caesarea Philippi will collapse because of the wickedness and the paganness of that particular place. And Jesus may have even had that in the back of his mind. So he says the gates of hell will not stand against the church. Now, I'd like to have you picture that image. The church of Jesus Christ, and the gates of hell not prevailing against the church. What's the image in your mind? Do you see the church as a huge fortress, towers and strength, and the devil pounding against the church, but never being successful? And I want you to listen to the image. He says, I will build my church on this rock, and the gates of hell will not prevail or will not stand against it. And now, having studied the city gate at Gezer, having sat in the city gate at Lachish, going to the city gate of Tel Dan, in wartime, what do gates do? They defend. So if the gates of hell will not stand, who is attacking whom? Is the image of the church like a fort that is keeping the devil out? I would say that's absolutely backwards. The image that Jesus says is this: on this rock I will build my church, meaning his faith, his way, is going to replace the very power or religion or strength of the devil. And he goes on to say, and the gates of hell will not stand before the church. Jesus is saying to you and to me that our mission is to take on, in culture, in society, the gates, that is, the very entrance, the very strength of hell itself, of the devil.
Okay, as you saw that this morning, and he kept looking at that one opening, that was considered at that time the gates of hell, or the gates of the grave. And what happened, the water that you saw there that was coming out used to come out of that opening and would flow down across there, but the gods would return back into that opening there, and they consider that the gates of hell. Now, when you see that picture and you see that video and you see the scripture, all of a sudden, doesn't it take your mind to where Jesus was, what he was talking and what he was saying? And there was an image right in front of him there that he challenged his disciples with in regards to what they thought about him. And so last week, as we were looking at the Word of God here, the Lord was talking to the disciples, who do men say that I am? And we looked at the idea of John the Baptist, and Elijah, and Jeremiah, and we talked about the idea that's probably, it carries some connotations of where are people getting their concept of Jesus? And John the Baptist was by Herod. That we said that was a political context. Elijah was by the scribes. That was a religious context. And then Jeremiah and maybe some of the other prophets was a context in which it was the general rank and file of people. What are people saying about Jesus? And then he comes back and he says to his disciples, and he says this, but who do you say that I am? And that becomes the paramount question that every person needs to ask themselves about Jesus Christ. And Peter answers and says, thou art the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of the Living God. And from there, Jesus continues to go move forward. And this is where I want to go today and talk about this portion of Scripture. It's one that's a little bit difficult. It's one that's a little bit, people look at sometimes go, ah, what's going on here? And I like to share this, but let's look at it in such a way that what's it mean really to us? And so I put down the idea of the idea here from proclamation to participation. Last week, Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the Living God. He proclaimed that out loud. He said that to Christ. And then Christ says, okay, that's good. And what you have just said, he said this, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of John. He said, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And to realize that what he was saying at this point was that, hey, you have had an inspiration and from God to let you understand who I really am as a person. But in this portion of Scripture, we find here that Christ is here and that Peter is here. They're the two kind of main characters in this portion. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter. And upon this rock I, there's Christ, will build my church. And what I did is I looked it out and I thought about it, meditating upon it for a while, and I thought, you know, there's two pictures here. There's a picture here of the infallible, and there's a picture of the fallible. We are part of the fallible. Okay, we're part of Peter. We mess it up. We don't do well. The infallible is Jesus Christ. And as we find this conversation taking place here between the infallible and the fallible, what's he tell us about what we belong to? And you have on your outline there, we belong to something. We belong to something. And this something that we belong to, we'll look at it for a moment, but I put down number one here this morning is this: it was initiated by the infallible. It was initiated by the infallible. Now, what do I mean by that? Jesus said, I will build my church. Now, when we look at that, we'll see that word church here for a moment. We'll look at that a little bit later also. But in this phrase right here, I will build my church and the gates of hell will prevail against it. You heard it in the video here. This concept of who is Christ talking about and what is he talking about in regards to I will build my church. And he said, thou art Peter. And upon this rock, I will build my church. And those, as you heard earlier today of the Catholic tradition, believe that that thought is Peter. There are actually two other Protestant traditions behind that. One is that would be, I will build this rock, would be Christ himself, or as you heard earlier, upon Peter's declaration. Now, I want to look at that and just kind of move it through there a little bit first of all this morning. And it's the interpretation. First of all, the interpretation. And of this interpretation, I will, upon this rock, I will build my church. Now, some say it's Peter. And they do this by saying, and what we've had through all the years is we've had all this being said to us that Peter is the foundation of the Catholic Church. And I scratch my head, and you probably scratch your head just a little bit too, because in the next portion of Scripture, if Peter is the foundation of the church of the universe, or if you want to say of our planet and other people of it, what kind of foundation is that? Because in the very next verse, Christ talks about his death, his burial, his resurrection, and Peter goes, no way! And what's the Lord do to Peter? He says, get thee behind me, Satan. Now, when you stop and you think about that for a moment, I think, okay, if I had to choose between the infallible and the fallible in which I'm going to build something, what are you going to choose? Then you stop and you take Peter's life a little bit down the road. Some people say, well, that was before the Holy Spirit came upon him. But let's look at him the night that Christ was betrayed. And what did Peter do? Deny the Savior three times. And then after that, we find in the book of Galatians in chapter 2, verse 11, that Peter has to be rebuked by Paul. Because Paul had been preaching to the Gentiles. He'd been preaching in the book of Galatians. And he says, I had to take Peter to the woodshed, basically, and say, Peter, you're wrong. He says, when the Jews were around, you changed. When the Gentiles were here, you were one man. When the Jews came around, you became somebody else. And Paul says, Peter, that's not what God ordained for his church. And so when we stop and we think about this interpretation, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, let's understand here, who's the foundation? Is it somebody who's fallible? Or someone or something that's infallible? Number two in that portion of Scripture, many of you probably read that and understood it too, is it says, upon, and that will be called Peter. The word literally means a stone, a rock. Some say a pebble. I think it's a stone. And he says, and upon this rock, now you saw the picture of the cliff. that rock cliff there where the god Pan was. That's the next word that's there, upon this rock. It means a rock outcropping. It's a rock cliff. It's a rock place where there's a stability of like a mountain. A stone can be a part of the mountain, but a mountain is not a part of the stone. And the change of words there, I think, is important. Some people say in Aramaic it's the same word. I believe it is, and it is. I've checked it out. But in the Greek, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God had Matthew pen using two different words. And I think that's important for us to understand. As we stop and understand what's taking place here, the Lord is saying at this point, okay, you are a rock, you are a stone, but I'm going to build my church on this massive outcropping, this fortress, if you want to say. And with the differences of the Greek words that we see there, I think that in itself is important for us to understand. Another thing you ask yourself this question is this. If Christ meant Peter, he says, you are Peter, and upon different Greek word, I'm going to build my church. Why wouldn't he have said, you are Peter, and on you, I'm going to build my church? Simple, straightforward English, Greek, sorry, okay? On you, I'm going to build my church. But he doesn't say that. He takes us to that word there that's different, that it raises question in people's minds, which I think is important for us to understand. And as you stop and you see what's taking place there, and some people try to say, well, Peter was the first pope, and there's papal succession, and he was the founder of the church, and they move it from that direction. Don't you find it interesting, too, when the disciples were arguing? And they argued and said, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What was the Lord's comment? He that is least. If Peter was the greatest and he was the foundation of the church, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Don't you think the Lord would have said, Peter? The disciples were arguing. James and John were arguing, and their mother came along, and she got involved in the fray. Hey, I want you to take my boys, James and John, you know, the sons of thunder, and put one on the right, one on the left, and I want you to lift them up and be on either side of you. And, you know, they were fighting about it. There was no consensus, even among the disciples, even of Christ, that Peter himself was the foundation of the church. But we have today a whole belief system that comes back to this word here and this thought here and makes Peter the foundation, one who is fallible as the foundation of God's work called the church. Can't go there, okay? Can't go there. But as we look at number two, some say it was Christ. Some say it was Christ. And in all reality, that seems to be a much better thought. But the question needs to be asked again, thou art Peter, and why didn't Christ say, and upon me I will build my church? Now, we know in the scriptures, in the book of Ephesians, and other books, in the Peter also, talk about the idea that Christ is a foundation, Christ is a cornerstone. At one point, Christ is a foundation, another point, he's a cornerstone. At one point, the apostles are a foundation, another point, Christ is a... And they talk about that, and they use it interchangeably. They use it interchangeably in regards to the foundation of this thing called the church. And it's important for us to understand that and see what's going on. And so all of a sudden, some will say it was Christ, but why didn't Christ say, upon myself I will build the church? But he uses this phrase again, upon this rock. And so as I look at it and I stop and think about it myself and run it through my mind, I really do believe it's Peter's confession. The Lord takes what Peter says, and he says to Peter, and he says to the disciples, who do men say that I am? And they give him all these thoughts. And then he looks at him and he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter makes this great confession, and what does the Lord say? Peter, this is profound, what you just said. And it's so profound that I have to tell you this. This didn't come from you. This came from my Father, which is in heaven. Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of the living God. And the Lord looks at him and says, man, that's so awesome. Because what you just said, you couldn't make that up. What you just said came down from my Father in heaven. And what you just said is so, so important. And so as we look at this, upon this rock, I will build my church. And a reason, another reason why I kind of lean that direction, a lot of people say, I think there's something to be said about the idea of belief and confession. What do I mean by that? You say you believe in Jesus. That's good. That's a good thing. And what do I say? What I tell you? James 2:19, thou believest there is one God. Who else believes that way? Demons. The demons believe also, and they tremble. So it's more than just a belief. And when he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, it was that confession that Peter made, that statement that all mankind needs to make when they come before God. In Romans 10, verses 8 and following, but what does it say? The word is nigh unto you or near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word that we proclaim, Paul's writing. And he says in verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. But with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. And that statement by Peter is so profound, because there are a lot of people that say, I believe in Jesus, and walk around believing in Jesus. Are they a part of the church? Are they a part of heaven? Not unless they confess him as Lord. Let me give you an illustration. I think it's pretty obvious. You go to people nowadays, and it's been this way for a while, and some people have and some people haven't, and you see it happening again right now. In the last presidential election, people go and ask other people, well, who did you vote for? And so often, the phrase is, none of your business. Why? Because they're afraid they voted for one candidate or the other. So they're not going to say, it's none of your business. But if I came to you and I said, who do you believe Jesus is? If all of a sudden you said, it's none of your business, what have you just done? You have denied your Savior. And Scripture tells us in the book of Matthew, in chapter number 10, if you deny me before men, I will, what? Deny you before my Father, which is in heaven. If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father, which is in heaven. And as you stop and you see what's going on here, there, none of your business is not a correct answer when it comes to who is Jesus. Because if you say it's none of your business, you have just denied your Savior. And that verbal confession is so important in regards to the life of a believer. If thou wilt confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I could say you will be a part of the church. And as we stop and we see this portion of Scripture, this is a very, very important and a very, very paramount phrase that we have to get right. And is it based upon the infallible or the fallible? Peter's confession was infallible. His life was fallible. But the confession was infallible. And so when Christ was telling to Peter and talking, he says, wow, he says, I cannot believe my Father has revealed to you. And he makes a big deal about the phrase that Peter said, thou art the Christ, thou art the anointed one, the Son of the living God. And the Lord says, man, my Father gave that to you upon this rock. This massive statement of faith, he's going to do something. He's going to build his church. And I put down there the intimacy. You and I belong to something. We belong to something very, very intimate. I will build what church? My church. I will build my church. And when Jesus Christ was saying that at that point in that time at Caesarea Philippi, where you had all that paganism that was around, the intimacy that the Lord establishes with his disciples at that very moment is so, so important. But it's so important to us. Why? How intimate is our relationship with our Lord and our Savior? How close do we find this relationship? And when he says the word, my church, let me, some of your Bibles may have something different there. Somebody, instead of the word church, they have something else there. Any of your Bibles following along have another word besides church there? Some of them should. I think so. I know so, because I checked it myself. I will build my assembly. My assembly. What's the word there? The word there that's used is a word in the Greek language that means it's made of two words. It means to call and to call out of. To call and to out of. Ekklesia. Ekkaleo is what it would be. But what he says here is this. I will build those ones that I will call out of. Now, as time went on, in that language at that time, it became the word church. But initially, and is used here, it's the idea of an assembly of people that are called together for a certain purpose. It was the same word that was used by the Greeks when their government got together. The government or the governing bodies was called an ekklesia. We are called out together to do what? Run government. But as time went on, this word here, called out ones or called out assembly, became something that became very, very specific to those followers who said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, that's one of mine. That's one of mine. And I call you out. And we know what we're called out from. We're called out from the world. As Peter was up, as Ray Vanderlaan was here and showing where Peter and Christ and everybody was talking at this point, they were called out and the gates of hell would not prevail, but they were called out from this world, from this wickedness, from the world's philosophy. And as you and I are Jesus' children, we're called out of this world. John wrote, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And yet, you know, he means that, you know, it's not bad, it's not all bad. He says, but be careful that it becomes your love instead of me. And as he builds this intimacy with you and I are called out ones. He says, I want you to be mine. Mine in the concept of the church, the intimacy, the called out assembly, the indestructibility, and the gates of hell can't stop it, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. I like what Ray Vanderlaan had to say there. What about the gates? What's a gate for? And we look at it in both sides. But as he's there talking about that, and the gates of Hades will not prevail. What an object lesson that Jesus used at that very moment with his disciples, looking at that portion of the landscape and looking at what was there and saying, see that? Doesn't stand a chance. Doesn't stand a chance. The gates of hell will not prevail against my called out assembly. And you stop and you think, well, I tell you, sometimes the church has struggled and the church has been under persecution. But God always had a remnant, just like he did with the nation of Israel. He always had a remnant. When the Babylonians came in and they were ready to wipe them out, God still left a remnant. There was a remnant that was left in the land to continue with this idea of who God is and Jehovah is and Judaism itself and Jewishness. But the same thing with the church, as the Caesars tried in the first three centuries to try to wipe out this unwillingness to say Caesar is Lord. And that's what it came down to. You can be a Christian, you can worship any way you want to, but once a year you have to go before that statue of Caesar, take a pinch of incense, put it on the altar, and you got to say, Caesar is Lord. That's all, once. And the Christians were so in love with Jesus that they said, I can't divorce my God. I can't be unfaithful to my God. I can't say it. And the Romans looked at that as insurrection. They looked at that as rebellion. They looked at that as, if we don't stop this now, this could overturn our power. But the Christian said, I am in so love with Jesus, I can't say that. And they died. And in the midst of that persecution, what did the Lord do? He raised up his church. And the church grew. And the church expanded. The indestructibility of the church. And you and I are a part of that. When we declared that he is our Savior, when we declared he is our Lord, when we declared his forgiveness in our lives, we became a group of that called out assembly. And then he goes on at this point, and then we see it was implemented by the fallible. It was implemented by a fallible. On Peter, I will build my church and the gates of hell. And so what we find here, we've talked about that now, what's taking place. And as you stopped and see verse number, let me go back here to 16 myself, and verse number 19, and I will give unto you, talking about Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Let's stop for a moment and let's talk about this idea. What's he talking about? Implemented by the fallible. He said to Peter, I'm going to give you some keys. Now, you got your keys. Okay? And I think there's nothing real magical about this. What do your keys do? They give you access. They give you authority. I remember going in college, and I learned this as a school administrator before I became a pastor. And as a school administrator, there are two people that you always keep on your side. It's the school secretary and the school janitor, because they have the keys to everything. And they can get you into everything. Probably a lot of trouble too. But the idea of what he was saying here, the idea of keys represents that which is power, represents that which is authority. It's interesting in the idea of Revelation 1:18, it says this. It says that Jesus died and he rose again. He said, I am he that liveth and was dead and alive forever, amen, and have the keys of death, Hades, and hell. Death and hell. And Jesus was saying, because he has the keys to death and hell, what's that give him? It gives him authority. It gives him power. It gives him the opportunity to open the doors. Now, what do most people stop and say? If you go to heaven, who are you going to meet at the gate of heaven? Peter. Why? Because he's got the key to the door. One person said one time, he says, Peter may have the keys, but I've got the door. Christ is the door. And I've got the door. And the thing is that, you know, there's a lot of jokes about that. You know, when you hear a lot of jokes, sometimes I think, some are good, some is not. But the key behind it is this, they say it's Peter. But what does Peter have here in regards to the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Well, what is the kingdom of heaven? In Matthew chapter 18, the disciples are fighting. Again, here they are. They're fighting. Who's going to be greatest? The Lord takes a little child, pulls him up, sets him down. He says, all right, guys, unless you be converted and you become like this little child, you will in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. And so as you stop and realize Christ is here and he's talking to the disciples and, you know, and again, Peter wasn't looked at as being the man in charge. They're arguing who's going to be greatest, who's going to be the ones in charge. And the Lord says, I'm going to show you who's going to be in charge. The kingdom of heaven is this, this little child accepting me. Right now, you and I, if we know Christ as our Savior, are a part of the kingdom of heaven. We're also a part of the ecclesia. But what was Peter given when he was given the keys to the kingdom of heaven? Let me share with you. Number one, he was given the keys to the kingdom of heaven to the Jews. And that happened at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Who preached the first message that was ever preached after the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Peter. And what did he share with them? Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus is the Son of God. And what happened on that day at Pentecost? And 3,000 people were added onto the church. Or is it 5,000? I forget. Okay, 3 or 5. But man, what a revival. And Peter was given the opportunity and given the authority to open up the message of the Messiah to the Jews. But if you go along in Acts in chapter 8, you find that all of a sudden Peter opens the kingdom up to the Samaritans. And Peter now was going to the Jews, but now wait a minute, whoa, Samaritans. Okay, that's part Jew, part whatever. And he had the keys to talk to them about the Messiah, the Christ. And then if you go in the book of Acts just a little bit further, and you get on to Acts chapter 10, what we find here is all of a sudden Jesus is there. I mean, Peter is there with Cornelius, and now the Lord gave him the authority to open the message of Jesus is the Messiah to the Gentiles. What keys were Peter given? They were the keys to unlock the truth of who Jesus is to the world. And from that moment on, the world had the opportunity to proclaim, you are the anointed one. And so with the fallible, in the midst of Peter being fallible, the Lord gave him this opportunity to proclaim his riches of his grace to a lost and dying world. But we find this implemented by the fallible with infallible authority. With infallible authority. But what's he say this here? And whatsoever thou shalt bind on heaven shall be bound on earth, and whatsoever shall be loosed on earth shall be, loosed in heaven. And as you look at there, the word there, this is a very familiar phrase used by the Jews at this time of binding and loosing. The word bind means to forbid. And whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven. Whatever you loose or permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. Now, you look at that for a moment and you wonder, and could I read this to you from a Greek scholar, Wiest is his name. And he said this, and whatsoever you bind on earth or forbid it to be done, shall have been already bound in heaven. Now, do you see the difference? But that's the way that Greek tense reads. And I think that is important for us. Because we stop and we think at this point by reading that, it says here, well, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. So what I'm doing here, got God's stamp of approval. No, what I'm doing here has already had heaven's approval. And he says, and as Wiest writes this, and he says this, and whatsoever you loose on earth or permit to be done shall have already been loosed or permitted in heaven. When the Lord told his disciples to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, finish the phrase, as it is in heaven, as it is in heaven. When Peter was given authority here, and he was given the keys of the proclamation of the Word of God and of Jesus himself to the world, what he was doing was not something I'm doing here now, heaven's God is approving it. What he was doing here was is already had been approved in heaven. And it had infallible authority. Even though Peter was fallible, and Peter blew it, and Peter did some dumb things and said some dumb things, it still had infallible authority because it had already had heaven's approval. It already had heaven's approval. And so Peter was just basically carrying out God's direction, and the disciples continued to carry out God's direction. What else do we see? And it's also with inclusiveness. The implemented by the fallible with inclusiveness. What do I mean by that? It's not just Peter. It's not just Peter. Turn your Bibles, go over just a few chapters to chapter 18 of Matthew. Matthew chapter 18, verse number 18. Verily, verily, Christ is talking at this point to the idea, this is a context of a church having to do some disciplinary action. And he says this, verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind or forbid on earth shall be forbidden in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose or permit on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And the whole context there is, you got a problem in the church. How do we deal with that problem? And the Lord is beginning to establish some principles and some boundaries for this new group called the Ecclesia, that group that you and I are a part of. And who's been given that authority there now? The disciples. And all those that are a part of the Ecclesia. So it's inclusive. It includes others in regards to that. In John chapter 20 and verse 23, the Lord, after his resurrection, told his disciples this. And this is a powerful thought. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. As he was giving instruction to his disciples, he's telling his disciples, okay, when he talks about forgiving sins, they're not the ones that are forgiving sins except for they saying that your sins are forgiven. I talk to people about the Lord. You talk to people about the Lord. And they ask Christ to be their Savior. They ask him into your heart. What's the thing you say at that point? Have you been forgiven of all your sins? Yep. And you know what you say? That's right. That's exactly right. But if they don't receive Christ as their Savior, what hasn't been done? They've not been forgiven. And by the authority of the Word of God that is gets its roots in heaven and is around down is and given to us, we have the authority as His children to be able to stop and to be able to say, that person has asked Christ to forgive them their sins, your sins are forgiven. Then time rolls on and you begin to see what's happening. But it includes others. That was just not given solely to Peter. That was given to all of those of the ecclesia, the called out assembly. How's this illustrated? Illustrated by the fallible. If you'll turn with me very quickly, running out of time here, let's go to Ephesians. I'm going to gear it up a little bit here. Ephesians chapter 5. What's the illustration? Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27. Many of you may think, oh, I think I know that. We might know where we're going here. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives. Oh, wow, okay, that's a good thing. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it. Who? The church. With the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And what's he talking here about all of a sudden? This is illustrated by us. He says, in the context of marriage, guys, love your wives, just like Jesus loved the church. Why? That church might reveal his glory. That the church might reveal the glory of God. When you and I accepted Christ as our Savior and became a part of this called out assembly, a universal assembly, a local assembly, we were called out to do what? Bring glory to his name. To bring glory to his name. And this picture that's often used with weddings is the idea that there's a glorious church. In Ephesians chapter 3, if you wanted to go back and just or write it down, but in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, it says, now unto him the be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. Glory in the church. Glory in the church. This church, we are supposed to be bringing glory to him. And in Ephesians 3 and verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places or the angelic realm. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, through us, the angelic realm is looking at us and saying, whoa, what is God up to with that bunch of crazy people down there? He loves us. He is so gracious to us. We're talking about that in Sunday school. Sorry, adult Bible study. Okay, all right. We're talking about that in the morning. And the angels look and go, whoa, what's he up to with that group of people, man? I love them. And they display, the church displays my wisdom. The other illustrated by Ephesians 5, 25 to 27, and then also 1 Peter 2, verses 5 to 8. I'm not going to take the time now, we're running out of time. But what I'm going to say is this, is it talks about us that being we are being built up as living stones, as alive stones into this house, into this assembly, with the apostles and Jesus being the foundation and the chief cornerstone, and we're a part of this thing that he's continuing to build. It's being built even right now. There are people around this world right now that are being added to this something special, this ecclesia, this assembly of people that became known as the church. And you and I, because of our confession of who Jesus is, become a part of this organization, this assembly that Jesus instituted. By Peter's confession, you are the Christ, you are the anointed one, the Son of the living God. And finally, it's instructed by the infallible. And what do I mean by that? The last phrase there, that Jesus turns around in Matthew in chapter 16 and verse 18, 19, and 20. And the last thing that Jesus says to the disciples is this. He says, don't tell anybody else I'm the Messiah. What? Don't tell them. Don't tell them. He said, be quiet about it. He says, they have rejected, and they have rejected, and they have rejected, and they lost their opportunity. And the church is instructed by the infallible. Now, we don't know. We don't have Christ sitting here telling us today, stop talking about it. But I was reading the other day in Jeremiah, and as I was reading Jeremiah, the Lord said to Jeremiah, he says, Jeremiah, stop praying. Stop praying for them, because I'm not going to do anything else but judge them. We don't know where God draws that boundary. That's why we're living under grace. We keep praying, we keep praying, we keep talking, we talk, keep sharing to people. Here's Christ, and here's what he is, and he's a Savior, and he's a Messiah, but we are still instructed by the infallible. What do I mean by that? We pick up the Word of God, and we read what the Word says. And know that Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And we stop and say, there's my marching orders. There's how I live. There's what I'm supposed to do. That's who I'm supposed to be. But you and I, as we stop and we're supposed to live in this world around us, we're supposed to bring glory to God. How do we do that? We live in the presence of Jesus each and every moment of every day. We live in His presence. And we live as a group, a called out assembly, encouraging one another, lifting up one another, supporting one another. We're living stones with a foundation that is based upon a confession that we make. You are Lord. And with Him being Lord, that means He is in control. Before I end, I just want to give you this one song to think about here this morning. It's already there. I'll give you the big idea then. Hebrews 10 and verse 25. I put it in the NLT, and this is one that's familiar. It says this, and let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encouraging one another, especially now that the day of His return is drawing near. What is it about this assembly? What is it about this church? It's the place that we come together and we meet together because we have something in common. The Messiah. The Messiah. And it didn't come through. Okay. I don't know. Some of you heard Casting Crowns. I had a song up there this morning. We've had some problems here this morning. But Casting Crowns, it says, we are the body. Why aren't our hands reaching? Why aren't our feet going? We're the called out assembly. And upon Peter's confession, the Lord said, that's the foundation of my church. You are the Christ. And you just don't come slipping into to it by just saying, okay, I believe I'm just going to kind of slip in and not make any waves. We come in with a statement of faith that says, He is my Lord. He is my Messiah. He is my Savior. And I receive Him as my Lord and my God. And that becomes the foundation of the church. Let's pray. Father, we come to You this morning and we just pray that You help us to understand how important the church is. How important in this day and age, and we see churches all over the place and churches everywhere, but a true church can only be found based upon one thing, the infallible. Based upon Jesus Christ, the one who's made no mistakes, the one who lived perfectly, the one who became our sacrifice so that we might have life eternal. And this morning, Lord, in our hearts and our lives, may we stop and realize how important our assembly together is. In the day that we find ourselves, in the world that we find ourselves, this body, this called out group, is what You ordained to proclaim Your glory. May we be that very people. Lord, if there's someone here this morning who hasn't accepted You yet as their Lord, as their Messiah, as the Son of God, as their Savior, before they leave this morning, Lord, may they make sure of that. For each of us that know You as our Savior, we ask this morning that You help us to realize how important this assembly is. How blessed it is to go somewhere else and find the same kind of assembly, because we have one common Savior. We have one common Messiah. And may we as an assembly bring glory to your name. In our Savior's precious name we pray. Amen.